Take our Bibles and open to Matthew 18. It's a blessing. I've got a mansion. I hope you can say that with confidence. Lord willing, we'd like to wrap up this idea of church discipline this morning. And discipline is important. It doesn't just mean punishment. That's how a lot of people look at it. It's not punishment. It's discipline. It's strength training for the Christian and for the church in holiness, in spiritual warfare. And if you remember, the last few weeks we've gone over this. The first week we did an introduction to Matthew 18 and we saw that God's children are little children. He says, how do we go into the kingdom? Like a little child. And God's children are like little lambs that go astray. And they need to be brought back. And church discipline is the process of bringing people back, not to church, but bringing people back to the Lord. And it's very, very important that we do that. And the attitude of Christ's church towards wayward members ought to be a desire for absolute restoration. Like Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Last week we covered the four steps of this restoration process. You go to the person alone, then if they won't hear you, you take two or three, and if they won't hear them, then you take the whole church, and the whole church goes after the person and tries to get them to repent. And Jesus said, if your brother hears you, and that hearing is a repentance that brings forth fruit. As Jesus said, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And the idea is this hearing is there's hearing, there's agreement, there's confession, and then there's life change. And when that life change takes place, you have gained your brother back. Of course, if they don't come back after one, after the two or three more wise people are brought in, after the whole body goes after them, if there's no hearing and there's no life change, then they would have to be put out of the fellowship. And we say, well, that's only for big sins, right? Well, no. Really could be anything. Could be anything. It was a fault. And those faults must be dealt with. And the whole idea is, and I've been a little remiss in saying this, so I'll say it now, or not saying it, but I'll say it now. This whole idea is a process of taking a private sin and making it more and more public until everyone knows. And you don't want sin to be private. Sin desires to be private, but you don't want that. And once everybody knows about the sin, then they should all have that same heart. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And so we're all going for the hope of restoration. And at any moment, the sinning person could just stop, have a soft heart, and say, this doesn't have to go any further. I repent. I'll get this thing right. And that's really what the heart of the Lord is. And so the heart of every member should be soft. We should have soft hearts towards our brothers and our sisters. And if we see someone living because sin is always harmful, but we see them living some sort of harmful life or some sort of harmful action is in their life, our hearts should be soft and we should go to them and try to help them. And if our hearts are soft, then when someone comes to us, then we'll agree with them because we won't want sin in our own life as well. And the truth is, whenever we address sin in the life of a brother or sister, it's a difficult thing to do. I've talked before about men who've come to me and spoken to me about things they've seen in my life. And I know that was a hard thing for them to do, but I love and respect them for doing that. And I want Emmanuel Baptist Church to be that kind of church where we love each other, we're accountable to each other, we care for one another, and we want to help each other. Just this week, I was dealing with the situation of a man, and he had made havoc in his home church. And then he came to me and he wanted to join my church, which is our church, which is the Lord's church. And things weren't right with his former pastor. He'd made a wreck of things there, and he said, I just want a fresh start. I said, well, it's not going to be here. It's not going to be here until you've repented and made things right at your home church. I'm not going to let you come here and stir things up and make a mess as well. But I had to speak to him. I had to find out what was going on in the life. And I spoke to him and I spoke to his pastor. I got two different stories. And last Sunday it came to a head and I had to confront this gentleman for a myriad of issues. When I went home, I had no appetite. I couldn't sleep. It was a disturbing, difficult thing to do because there was no soft-heartedness. There was no repentance. There was just frustration and irritation. We don't just wash our hands. These are souls. We're going to try to help. We're going to try to find truth. We're going to try to promote holiness and righteousness and all these things. But it's hard. It's very, very hard. And so the Lord gives us this thing we need to do called church discipline, but he also gives some promises associated with it. And I want to see those promises because those, as I studied for this message today, I was encouraged and I was blessed. And look, my burden was not taken away, but the stress was totally gone because I saw that God is involved with this whole process. And I'm thankful for that. Let's read our text, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And we said that is an outcast. They're put out of the fellowship. We still try to draw them back, but they're put out of the fellowship. And then it says, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the Lord knows that confronting sin is a difficult task. But he asks us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And when we read those verses, I hope your mind conjures up images of how God's will is done in heaven, that angels rush to and fro to do the will of God. They rush to the throne of God and they get their marching orders. They rush from the throne of God out to do his bidding. And that's how God's will is done in heaven. And we are praying, God, may your will be performed on the earth that same way. That we go to your throne, we get our marching orders, and then we go out and we do your will. When we read these verses, we need to understand that God's will is the purity and the holiness of his church. Would you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You want God's will to be done. I want God's will to be done. And these promises that Christ gives to us are very important. We read here that God gives his church authority within the realm of discipline. He says, the things you bind on earth are going to be bound in heaven. The things you loose on earth are going to be loose in heaven. What you do on the earth, heaven will come with you and agree. There will be agreement. As a matter of fact, if I could title this message anything, it would be entitled The Agreement of Christ with His Church. The Lord Jesus says, when you come together and you agree on these issues of discipline, heaven will agree with you. There's some power here. There's some authority here to perform the will of God. And look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. We're not in the dark, the will of God. He wants us sanctified. That is, he wants us holy. He wants us to be set apart from sin. He wants us to discipline ourselves so that we are separate from iniquity, that we don't have this sin in our lives that's hurtful, that's harmful, that's destructive. And God says, this is my will, that you would be set apart from those things that are damaging to you. And the church has authority in this area. Our church, we have authority in this area to help one another depart from iniquity. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. You know, maybe you want a church where you can go and blend in, be left alone, and just kind of fall between the cracks and not be noticed. That's certainly not the kind of church that I want. I want a kind of church where people want to know me, where they love me, where they're concerned, they really care about me. I had a coworker at Walmart who claimed to be a strong libertarian. He wasn't. He was just a liberal. And he said, you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt me. And his whole platform was legalize it. That was his whole, he was a one-issue voter. He said, you could shoot heroin into your tear ducts for all I care as long as it doesn't hurt me. And I said, God help you, that you would have so little concern for your neighbor. Is that the kind of church that you want? You can do whatever you want. As long as it doesn't hurt me, I'm fine. No. If someone is sinning, that's hurting them. If someone is sinning, that's damaging their life and their relationship. It's destructive. It's harmful. It's hurtful. Yes, we're saved from sin by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have access to God and to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there must be some discipline, and there must be some accountability, and there must be some human interaction to help one another pursue holiness and depart from sin. I want that kind of church where sin is confronted and the sinning member is lovingly drawn back into a right fellowship with God and with each other. I want that kind of church where we're accountable to each other. We really sincerely care. And then some well-meaning person might say, well, what right do we have to confront someone else about their sin? Shouldn't we just kind of wink at it, brush it under the rug? Not if you want to be a church that does the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It is the will of God for his church to be sanctified and cleansed. No spot, no wrinkle, not any such blemish should be on his bride. God's plan for his church is that it would be holy and clean from sin. That's the goal of God. The goal of God is for a holy and pure church. That's why God saves sinners, is to make a holy and pure church for himself. That is the goal of God. It's his goal so much that Brother MacArthur says this, never, never is the church more like Jesus Christ than when it's engaged in dealing with sin. Never are you as an individual more like Jesus Christ than when you are seeking the purity of his church. And God purifies his church three ways: the ministry of the word, teaching, preaching, and personal study, by the ministry of his Spirit who convicts us and guides us into all truth, and by the ministry of one another. Iron, the scripture says, sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Now, before we dig into our points, I want to read you from a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And some of us are familiar with this man because he was one of the few evangelical leaders who opposed Hitler, Nazism in Hitler's Germany. And he suffered for what he believed. And while he was a theological liberal, his words really resonate and ring out the truth. So I'm going to read to you a lengthy quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this point. He says this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the being of a person, the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin is brought into the light. The unexpressed is openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron, Psalm 107:16. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all his sin and the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He's no longer alone in his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship and made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ, end quote. And that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. You see the destructive power of sin concealed? Do you see the blessedness of sin confessed? When it's brought into the light, when it's open and it's acknowledged, when we're honest with one another, see how God uses that. And if you think that I'm a little crazy to kind of hammer this home, just this week, the Pope made a statement that the exposing of the sins of the bishop was the work of Satan. He said, Satan desires to have sin brought into the light. That is absolute insanity. God desires for truth. God desires for sin to be brought into the light. Satan wants to hide and conceal sin where it can do the most damage. God desires that it's brought to the light and confessed where people know and they care and they love and they join together for strengthening purposes. You see, that's the work of God. The Pope confuses the work of the devil with the work of the divine. He's got the roles switched. In the scripture, it's God who wants to take all things that are private. And Luke 8, verse 17 says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. God is the one who takes that which is done in the quiet place and shouts it out. Is there some hidden sin in your life? It will be brought to light, either now, so that it can be confessed and covered, or in that last day when God shouts it from the rooftops and every person knows what was hidden by us. May God help us to see the blessedness of sin confessed. Open confession. An open knowledge of sin. Matt Walsh said, Satan does not uncover sin. It's Jesus Christ who does that. It's not Satan who rebukes sin. It is Jesus Christ who does that. Now go back to Matthew 18. We have 3 points I want to make from this and we'll be done and I must hurry. I promise you that I will try. And listen, if I don't, let me just say right now, I'm very, very sorry. The first point is the agreement concerning binding. The second point is the agreement concerning loosening. And the third point is the promise of the presence of God. Look at, you're in Matthew 18. Turn back to Matthew 16. Because Jesus tells his disciples, the things they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The things they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's not saying necessarily that heaven is reactionary. It's saying that there will be agreement. Not that heaven jumps to do our will, but when we jump to do heaven's will, heaven will agree. That makes sense? When we honor God, God honors us. Matthew 16, this binding and loosening Jesus is referring to, is mentioned in Matthew 16, verse 19, when he tells Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There are keys to bind, and there are keys to loosen. Jesus told the Pharisees that the keys were the keys of knowledge. In Luke 11, 52, he says, "You've taken away the key of knowledge, ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." He says, "I gave you keys to the kingdom, keys of knowledge on how to get into the kingdom of God, and you didn't go in yourself, and you're keeping others from going in." And the church now has those keys of knowledge, those keys of truth. The scripture says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, we have the truth. We have a commitment, or we have a calling by God to know the truth, to believe the truth, to live the truth, and to command the truth. We should denounce and censure what Christ has denounced. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. "If the censures of the church duly follow the institution of Christ, his judgments will follow the censures of the church. Christ will not suffer his own ordinances to be trampled upon, but will say amen to the righteous sentences which the church passes on obstinate offenders." Jesus Christ is giving us a promise. He says, is there someone that you've sought, that you've pursued, and you've tried to get them to get right, and they just won't? Listen, I know how it feels to say, maybe I'm being too harsh, maybe I'm being too hard, maybe I should be compassionate and let off just a little bit. Jesus is telling us, if you and the church are in agreement over this matter with a sinning, unrepentant brother, Jesus says, I'll agree with you. Heaven will agree with you. There's a lot to this. The church must be seeking truth and holiness. And God gives us his word. He'll seek it with us. There's one more thing to say on this point, and I'll let Mr. Henry say it once again. Listen to this quote. "How light soever the proud scorners may make of the censures of the church, let them know that they are confirmed in the court of heaven. And it is vain for them to appeal to that court, for judgment is already given against them. They're shut out from the congregation. They that are shut out from the congregation of the righteous now shall not stand in it in the great day." Psalm 1 verse 5. "Christ will not own those as his, nor receive them to himself, whom the church has duly delivered to Satan. But if through error or envy the censures of the church be unjust, Christ will graciously find those who are so cast out." See, where there's an agreement, God uses this process to reveal those that are not his. And we've seen this happen. We've watched it happen. We've been protected by this. If a person is living a life of rejecting the cleansing atonement of the blood of Christ, they have no part nor lot with the church. Whatever they may say by their mouths, if they reject it with their lives, we have an obligation to see to it that they're put out. We bind them out of the fellowship. And Christ says, I'll agree with you. Number two, the agreement concerning loosening. And this is important because there's nothing between the binding agreement of Christ's church and Christ that cannot be loosed when there's true repentance. Go back to Matthew 18. When we see the grace of God in this point, I believe we see it in every point. Every step performed in the disciplining process is done for the purpose of restoration, even binding them from the church and from the strengthening graces of the fellowship and the ordinances. All of that is done for the purpose of bringing them back. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. This is why verse 19 is so important. He says, "Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven." Even when the person is out of the reach of the fellowship, they're not out of the reach of God. The person who is bound out of the fellowship should never be forgotten. Prayers should be made. They should be rebuked sharply, but they should never be forgotten. We should pray for them. In my life, I've been a part of church disciplining three different men. And I watched one of them graciously come back. He said, "You're right. It was sin. I was living a life of sin. I want to be restored." And there was true repentance. There was a distancing of himself. And this was probably just 5 years ago when this happened. Another was a man who maintained his innocence the whole time. You know, we had receipts. We had the word of mouth of prostitutes and drug dealers. And we had all of this. He maintained his innocence, and with a broken heart, all of the men in agreement, he said, "Listen, you know, the evidence of the courts is against you, and the evidence of the church is against you, and we don't trust your testimony. We must put you out of the fellowship." And we've watched him descend into anger and bitterness and frustration and wrath, and we've watched these things. He said, "Oh, we've been protected." But even that man, if he were to come back in sincere repentance, he'd be accepted. We love him. We haven't stopped praying for him. We want to see his life right with God. Would you go to 2 Corinthians 2? Remember last week we looked at that sinning brother in 1 Corinthians 5. He'd fallen into fornication. He was living a life of sin with his stepmother. And they were bragging about it. They were bold about it, braggadocious about it. Paul said, "Rebuke him sharply. When you come together as a fellowship, put him out." It's not one guy doing this. It's like Christ said, at least two or three. When you come together, put him out. You know, the great thing about that young man is that when he was put out from the fellowship, it affected him. And he came back. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 7 and 8, this is what Paul tells them when the realization of what he'd done began to sink in. He says, "So that contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him." Don't hold that thing over his head. Don't say, "Hey, remember what you did? Remember that problem you had? Remember that sin you had?" No. We loose those binds. We say, like Paul said, "We don't want you to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." In verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Don't give up. Don't ever give up. The person is saved. God's not going to give up. God's going to draw them back. If they're not saved, then they need to be saved. Don't give up. Pray. And prayer is so important here. One other thing is important. Go back to Matthew 18 if you would. A lot of commentators look at verse 19 as just a repetition of verse 18. And I believe Christ is reemphasizing his point, but actually he's reminding us that church discipline should always be accompanied by prayer and by much prayer. Prayer and much prayer, not by one, but by every person involved. A call to be involved with an unrepentant sinning brother is a call to prayer. The Lord Jesus says, again in verse 19, "Again I say unto you," emphasizing, asking the things that you ask of God, because our authority does not come by virtue of who we are. Our authority does not come by virtue of who we are. Our authority comes by virtue of who our Lord is. The Lord Jesus saved us, gave us a place as stewards in his kingdom. And any authority that we have comes because we're subject to him. So prayer is of the utmost importance. Christ says, "It shall be done." See that in verse 19? It shall be done. Not because we do it. Not because we do it. It shall be done because we have sought our Savior in a unified way. We have gained His wisdom and His heart, and we have come to a place of agreement with heaven. That is why it shall be done. You see, this is thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so that's some idea of what Christ means. He gives us an agreement on binding, an agreement on loosening. And then in verse 20, we see the promise of God's presence. Every believer has the promise of God's presence. So what should we make of it when Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? Well, he's speaking about his presence within the church. In our world, Christ's church is most visible in Christian assemblies. Places like Emmanuel Baptist Church, right here. And some of the furniture may look different. All the buildings look different. The orders of service looks different. People may sound different, look different, maybe even act a little different as you go from place to place, state to state, country to country, all around the world. But one thing remains the same. The church is filled with people. We say, well, so is the Elk Club and the Moose Lodge. That's filled with people. So what's the defining difference between the church of Jesus Christ and a social club? What's the difference between the assembly of God's people and just a gathering of people? What's the difference? What's the difference? God's presence. God is there in one and he is not there in the other. God is present in one assembly. He is not present in the other. To close, I want a glimpse at a passage in Revelation chapter 2. You may have, if you turn there, that'd be great. But you may have in a church an assembly of 2,000 or 3,000, you know, like the early church in Jerusalem. You may have an assembly just 2 or 3. But you'll have people in a place setting up and keeping up the church for the purpose of worshiping God, edifying each other, and reaching the lost. They worship God, they edify each other by teaching the word, praying, and performing the ordinances, and they reach the lost by carrying out the Great Commission. But whatever appearance that body may have, it is a church only when Christ is in the midst. Only when Jesus is there does the worship even make sense. If we showed up to worship God and God was not here, what are we doing? It doesn't even make sense. In Revelation 2 and 3, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, in the second and third chapter, Jesus gives 7 letters to 7 different churches. And he tells John, write down these 7 different letters. And what you'll notice, if you would read chapters 2 and 3, these are 7 churches that actually existed at the time. But they're also representative of churches and aspects of churches that exist today. If you were to read Revelation 2 and 3, and I'd encourage you to do that, if you were to read Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, there would be things there that would resonate of Emmanuel Baptist Church, some positive, some negative. You would probably see things there that resonate with your own life, some positive, some negative. And what you'll see with every church is the Lord, as he brings out the positive, he encourages them in that, but then he has some negative and he denounces it. And in every situation, the negative has to do with the church not dealing with a particular sin. You see, what happens in a church is they get a pet sin. And we kind of stack up all the things we're against, and we're willing to let our pet sin slide. And people are that way. We justify ourselves. Well, I have all these things that I'm against, and I have these things that I'm just kind of holding on to. And typically it's in the quiet, private places where no one is around. And I have so many good things. Hopefully God will wink at the small things. And I want to look specifically at this church in Revelation 2. While you're there, look at Revelation 1, verse 20. Because Jesus uses some symbolism here. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which I saw on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven, what? Churches. So the candlestick equals what? Candlestick equals church. Say that with me. Candlestick equals church. Okay, very important. Now look at this church at Ephesus, this letter. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Good stuff, right? Sounds like a good church. I want to be a part of this church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, here's the key, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Here's some church discipline. This is the will of our Father. You see what's happened here? They hated the gross sin of the false teachers. They were strong in doctrine. They patiently labored in their field, but they had allowed the sin of breaking the first and great commandment into their lives. They had stopped loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Their love for God had waned. It had grown dim. They had stopped loving God as they once did. And someone might say, you know, that happens to every one of us. Look at us. We have pet sins that we hate. We wouldn't be caught dead doing some gross sin of immorality, but it's hard to keep our love relationship with God burning bright. But look at verse 5. Jesus says, you need to repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to take away your candlestick. What's the candlestick? The church. What makes a group of people a church? The presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, repent of that sin, or I will move my presence. I will take away your light from that place. And this is scary, because Jesus tells them this. It's their final warning. It's a strong, fundamental church. It has a good presence in the community. They're known for their hatred of sin and their strong stance for the truth. But they have some pet sin that no one is going to take away from them. Not even God. They have something in their life that they're just not making right. We've done so much, we can coast now. No, you can't. Why I say it's scary is because Jesus doesn't say he'll take away their buildings. He doesn't say he'll take away their campuses. He doesn't say he'll take away their teachers. He doesn't say he'll take away their bank accounts or their bus ministries, their small groups, their internships. He doesn't say he'll take away their zeal for knowledge or their love for exposing liars. He just says, I'm going to come quickly and take away your light. And so what you could have is something that was once a church, and the next day it looks exactly like it used to, but it's not a church anymore. Same buildings, same people, same service, same music, same cars in the parking lot, same seats in the pew, but it's not a church. It used to be a church, but now it's not a church. Go back to Matthew 18. Remember, Jesus gives us this in the context of disciplining his church. In Matthew 18, verse 20 is a reminder. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. What does that mean? They're gathered together for the purpose of doing his will on earth as it's done in heaven. And how do we do that? By seeking to purify his church, of which we're all a part. We seek holiness with all men. We seek righteousness. We seek truth. And Jesus says, when you gather together in my name for this purpose of having a pure and clean church, he gives us this beautiful promise. I'm right there in the midst of you. And we must remember the opposite is true. If we let this thing go that he's talking about here, if we say, I'm not going to confront so-and-so, it's uncomfortable, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't feel good, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to let these pet sins fester in my life, and I'm going to let certain things slide that I see, and I'm not going to make any kind of a deal about these things because it's just not comfortable, and I'm too compassionate, and I'm too loving, then Jesus Christ will quickly, and without warning, he'll stand up. He'll walk out those doors and he'll write Ichabod above our doors, which means the glory has departed. And we may still gather in the same place and do the same things, but we will have lost the presence of Jesus Christ. At that point, why are we even here? May God preserve our church from that ever happening. You say, are you talking this way because you think we're close? I'm talking this way because Jesus Christ talks this way. And our church, just like every church, must be warned. Two or three. It doesn't have to be thousands. Two or three. Just two or three of us get together with the right purpose. That is purity and holiness in the church. We have the promise of Jesus Christ's presence in our church. Would you bow with me in prayer? If we gather together in his name, with his heart for the kingdom, his heart for purity, his zeal for holiness and practical righteousness, then we can claim the promise that he's right here in the midst of us. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been religious, but you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ to wash away your sin and secure a home in heaven for you, and you say, I'm not a Christian, or maybe you say, I have some questions. I'm not going to point you out, but I would like to pray for you. If you're here today and you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian or I'm not a Christian, would you raise your hands? That's me. I'm not certain that I'm a Christian. Oh, I see those hands. Any others? Thank you. Put those down. I encourage you, if you raised your hand in our quiet moments here, you can come up. Someone will take a Bible, show you how you can be saved. And it's very simple, but it's so essential to know that you have a home in heaven. I wonder if there's someone here today, you'd say, I am a Christian, but there's some things in my life that the Lord has spoken to me about dealing with today. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. No, I'm a Christian. There's some things God's spoken to my heart. Good, I see those hands. Any others? Raise your hand and say, that's me. Good, thank you. Praying for you. I wonder if there's someone here today and you'd say, God has put it on my heart that I need to approach a brother or sister. I'm fearful. Would you pray that God would give me courage to go with the right spirit, the right heart, to seek restoration? Would you raise your hands? That's me. I'm praying about something that I have to do. Good. I see those hands. Good. God will strengthen you. We must seek him. God wants us to help each other. Love each other. If God's spoken to your heart, you've raised your hand and shown that you have a need for something, then in these next few moments, after I pray, when the piano begins to play, no one's going to be looking around. I'm going to encourage you to just leave your seat. Come to the front here. Let someone take a Bible, pray with you, and help you. I encourage you to do that. We don't hide our sin. We don't hide our weakness. We don't hide our problems. Whenever we're honest with God, he helps us. Father in heaven, I pray that you bless these closing moments and use them to bring honor and glory to yourself. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.